And our scripture reading is taken from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And from the fourth chapter of Hebrews, I will read verses 1 to 13. This is the very word of God. Let us hear now God speak. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here ends the reading of this passage of God's word. For our scripture lesson now, let us turn to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. And I'll take the scripture from a couple different places. I'll first of all read the first 9 verses of Joshua 1, and then we'll flip over to chapter 3, verse 5, and then we'll go to chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Let us hear now the word of God. Joshua 1, 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. chapter 3, verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and the circumcised sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Here ends the reading of this passage of these passages of Scripture. Let's bow our heads together now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your word is given to us as examples and lessons upon us, upon whom the latter times have fallen. Give to us understanding how we might apply this account, this narrative, to our own lives. And so may we find the motivation and the hope to turn from the wilderness ways of our past and reconsecrate ourselves to a new future. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we received the Lord's Supper, that was July, I preached a message. Do you remember it? It was a message that was a little different from what you ordinarily hear. It was a challenge for us to examine ourselves and our hearts, our values, our ways, and our priorities. I cited some of us, not all, how we have fallen short as a church. And now we find ourselves once more before the Lord's table and are given an opportunity to reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord and to his body. I was not going to preach this sermon today. I was actually going to use part of it for a meditation or a devotional this afternoon. But having read it and looked upon it, I realized that this very lesson from Joshua is the answer to the question mark that was left open last July. So we look back at the last communion, a time of hopefully repentance, and at this time we look to renewal in this particular service of communion, time to reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord and to his body. Well, The remarkable parallel here is that that is exactly what Israel is doing as it's standing on the banks of the Jordan River. With back behind them, they look back and they see the wilderness where they had roamed for 40 years, and they're looking ahead across the great river, and ahead is the promised land that God had given to them. And Joshua, standing before all the people, said, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Imagine hearing that promise at that particular time. It has been 40 years of futile yesterdays. Tomorrow marks a new beginning for God's people. And it would be through the faith and courage of Joshua, their new leader, that Israel would realize this change. Now, we're beginning a new year, as it were, in the covenant and most churches. We see a new Sunday school curriculum. We see a move-up day in Sunday school. We see the resumption of evening service, the resumption of ladies and men's groups. The holidays lie before us. And as we look ahead to all that lies before us, all packed with promises, we may be inclined to look back and wonder if we're bringing yesterday's baggage with us. Yesterday's disappointments and defeats spiritually, neglected responsibilities, forsaken services, absence we're expected to be. Well, I, like Joshua, say to you, sanctify yourselves with the hope that tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so today I want us to see how God's people can experience a new beginning, how we can reconsecrate ourselves and become, as it were, a new people with the expectation of great things that God will do in us. But it will take three requirements to make that new beginning. The first requirement it will take is we will need to acknowledge past defeats. The second requirement is then we will need to trust in the Lord and what He will do. And the third requirement is we therefore need to reconsecrate our hearts to God. First of all, then, like Israel, we need to acknowledge past defeats. Joshua points out Israel's past, and we see the experience particularly in Numbers 13 and 14. But look at Joshua, the man himself. His name was originally Hoshea, and it was changed to Joshua, which is the complement, the Hebrew version of Jesus, the Jehovah saves. He had bright prospects for him when he began his work and he joined up with Moses that 40 years ago. The first reference to him was when he was fighting against the Amalekites in Exodus 17. And as long as Moses' hands were held up in intercession, he prevailed. Joshua was the one who accompanied Moses up the side of Mount Sinai to sit and wait upon Moses while he was receiving the law. And he waited there for 40 days and 40 nights. But as for the nation, we see a different story. From the beginning, the Israelite assembly murmured. They complained. They didn't understand. They were unable to get Egypt out of their hearts. Like it's said in Hebrews 4:2, indeed the gospel was preached to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Well, that was Israel at that time. And then came the darkness of unbelief when the 12 spies were sent over into the promised land, the land of Canaan, to spy out the land. And what did they bring back? They brought back an evil report, not a report of hope, not a report of strategy of what may be done, not even any counsel, but it was all despair. They reported giants, that is, Nephilim were in the land, and Raphaim, and the sons of Anak. They compared their short stature, we're just short little Jews, and they are up there, and they're giants, huge and gigantic. In short, they were afraid to fight because they measured themselves by their own limitations. They didn't realize that the rest of faith is to fight against the enemy is mightier than we. You can't have faith unless it is prepared to fight something that is bigger and mightier than you are. That's what faith is for. It's easy to take out the garbage every night, but can you eliminate the garbage from our hearts? Can you eliminate the garbage from an office? Eliminate the garbage from a neighbor's family? I can't do that. That's changing hearts. Yeah, but you see, you're being called to do something that is greater and mightier than you. Can you cast demons and the devils out of the lives of people? No, the devil's stronger than I am. That's why you take up the whole armor of God. It's mightier. That's the nature of faith. The test of faith is to fight against an enemy that is mightier than we. Only then do we prove that we rely upon the power of God and not in ourselves, you see? In fact, we may say that the true measure of faith is a fighting spirit. You can't be lethargic and believe in Jesus Christ. Faith must be at the heart of every battle, and every temptation is warfare against the devil. And if you think you can handle it just by sheer resolve and willpower, then you will recognize that you're up against something that's bigger than you. See, every act of obedience involves a battle of faith against doubt and against discouragement and against fear. It's part of life. And the enemy of Israel, you see, was really not the Canaanites. The enemy of Israel was not the Nephilim or the Raphaim or the sons of Anak. Nor was it found in the other side of Jordan at all. That's not where the real enemy was. The real enemy of Israel was fear, and it was found in their hearts. Joshua and Caleb did not succumb to the spirit of fear and despair. Instead, they trusted in the power of Jehovah. But you see, that's because they had faith, and it was ready to take on something bigger and mightier than they. But as for the nation of Israel, their faith failed. The whole nation's faith failed. And though initially, when they came out of Egypt, they were all circumcised so that they might be identified with Jehovah, no child would be circumcised in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Therefore, they lost the sign of God's covenant that he would always be with them. No wonder they were afraid. We need to acknowledge our past defeats and recognize the absence of faith in those occasions. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And when you're not fixing your eyes on Jesus, the temptation is just too great. The inclination is too overwhelming. So do you face today's spiritual battles with doubt because of yesterday's defeats? See, that's the other challenge. We need not only to acknowledge yesterday's defeats, but we also need to acknowledge that they happened yesterday. Perhaps we surrendered to our temptations. Perhaps we despaired when temptation crept into our hearts and minds. Perhaps we are scarred from failures and sins of the past. But this other aspect is that that was yesterday. We need to truly acknowledge that it was yesterday. All those struggles we endured were fundamentally the same kind of struggles that Israel was going through in the wilderness, and they came to the Jordan River, and the wilderness was behind their backs. Can we look back on our yesterdays and say, that was yesterday? Can we look back on our yesterdays and acknowledge that we were relying on our own strength and not on the power of Christ, like Israel? And can we say, yes, but there is room for repentance. By the strength and power of God, I can change. I can become a different person. I can become renewed. But I first have to acknowledge past defeats. Secondly, we need to trust in what God will do. Not only must we acknowledge past defeats, but we need to trust in what God will do. And Joshua points Israel to what lay ahead. He said, "For the Lord will do wonders among you." Beginning over again, starting out with the promises of God fresh, that takes a lot of trust, yes, indeed. It takes an effort. Story of the French Revolution. It was a book written by Thomas Carlyle. College students might be familiar with it. It's quite massive and quite an expert's touch on the French Revolution. You must want to hear about how it was rewritten. You say rewritten? Yes. You see, the first manuscript by Thomas Carlyle was entrusted to John Stuart Mill's for his criticism. And one night, several weeks later, Mills, pale and trembling, burst upon Thomas Carlyle, the author, with dreadful news that a careless maid, thinking the manuscript was a bundle of scrap, had used it to start a fire. After Mills had departed, Carlyle gave way to just the most profound despair. He had torn up all his notes, believing that he would never need them again. But he desperately needed the income, so he set about the task of writing the book again. The next morning, Thomas Carlyle wrote in his diary, "It is as though the great invisible schoolmaster had torn up my book when I showed it to him and said, 'No, boy, thou must write better.' And now the world knows how wonderfully he obeyed that command. It's a classic. Now, we look back in our own lives, and the more we look back, the more we are inclined to despair. But that's not Joshua's way, and it wasn't the way with this new generation as they stand by the banks of the Jordan River. Now, it's something else to replace mere acknowledgement of the past. It is trust in what God will do in the future. And Joshua is giving them motivation to move on. Motivation. What is the motivation? The motivation of Joshua is the promise of God. For the Lord will do wonders among you. And the weapon to press them on is the promise of God. That will be their weapon. If faith is the real enemy, whether it's in the land of Canaan or whether it's in the other side of the Jordan or wherever, if the real enemy is in the heart, well, it's in the real heart. It's in the heart where you will find the weapons of warfare. And that weapon is the promises of God. With the promises of God, you can beat down the enemy in your heart. And the Lord will do wonders among you. Can you believe it? Can you take his word for it? Look at the promises he has given to his people. In Joshua 3, verses 3 to 5, God would open up the way to them as he promised, as they would cross over the Jordan. The people were to stay 1,000 paces behind while the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant. They stepped in the water by faith. And as they did, the waters divided for them and they opened up. And there they built in the middle of the Jordan 12 stone altar so that the people might remember it was the Lord that parted the waters. In Joshua 5:1, the Lord, it says that the Lord would put terror in the hearts of the people. Yes, it did. In Joshua 5:1, the Amalekites became terrified when they heard how the Lord had parted the waters. In Leviticus 18:25, God says he will judge those idolatrous people. Literally, so the land will vomit out its inhabitants. That's a promise. And the Lord's executioners, of all those idolaters and Satanists and giant worshipers, the executioners would be none other than Israel. Moreover, Israel's power came through direct intervention of God. God proved himself the first time by parting the waters of the Jordan. They opened up to receive them. Then we find in Joshua chapter 6 how Jericho was toppled by the mysterious way in which they walked around the city, and then when the time came, they blew their horns and the walls fell outwardly so they could cross over the moat and walk into the city. Joshua 10, five kings were overwhelmed. Verse 11 speaks of hailstones from heaven who killed more people than Israel could. And verse 13 talks about how the sun stood still for Joshua to complete his victory. And yes, we too have been given many promises of victory by the hand of the Lord. They are our weapons by which God will perform wonders. What are these promises? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 19, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church built upon Jesus Christ and his confession. Yes, they will not prevail against the church. In other words, the church is on the attack. That's the picture. The gates we're talking about is not the gates of the church. The gates it's talking about is the gates of hell. And like Joshua went in across the Jordan River and conquered all those cities, knocking down their gates and their walls, so also the church will knock down the walls of Satan. And he will not prevail, nor will the world promise. Romans 16:20, Paul said, the head of Satan will be crushed under our feet, and it will be by the God of peace that we shall do it. Now, this time we find we've got different armor, different weapons. Weapons is the gospel of the peace. And it's by the word of peace that nations have been changed, not by might and power. And so it was amidst all the martyrs that were offered up in sacrifice of their confession of Jesus Christ. Yet the church prevailed against Satan, and Satan could not prevail against the church. Revelation 12:11, it says, we overcome the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, we overcome the devil. And the fact that we love not our lives unto the death. And so the martyrs are made today. And so we overcome the devil. Personally, God has given you a promise. It says God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. But with a temptation, you will also be given a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That's a promise. Do you take him at his word? You can conquer that temptation. You can conquer. There is a way out if you're willing to take it. And then Peter tells us that we're able to defeat the devil as a roaring lion. We must be sober. We must be vigilant. But even though the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour, we can resist him. How? By steadfast faith. That's a promise given to us. And so ultimately, he is given to us and to the churches and to the church. In Revelation 5, verse 10, he will make us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Those are our promises. Those are our weapons. We use those weapons when we trust in the Lord. The question is, do I believe those promises? Israel didn't in the wilderness, but they did at the banks of the Jordan. The wilderness was yesterday. The banks of the Jordan are tomorrow. Same promises. This time they believed. And with that faith, in a period of 7 years, Joshua conquered the land. And it says in Joshua 11:23 that Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel. The old life was forgotten. The new life was before them. Now Israel saw many wonders as they were marching from city to city and meeting army against military. They were a sign, hailstones, stopping of the sun, and so on. They were signs that the Lord gave them, and they were important because Israel had to see how the Lord treated them differently than other nations. But today, we're not given signs as such. We don't need that evidence. We've got all the evidence we need in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the record of changed lives. And if we come together in times of prayer, we might also be amazed at some of the testimonies we hear, how God has answered our prayers. God does not intervene any less in our lives than he did in Joshua's and Israel's life when they conquered the promised land. He just doesn't do it in ways that are spectacular for all to see. God made a rule, a system of providence and laws and governments that conduct all things. God doesn't need to break his own laws of creation and nature in order to save us. He uses providence just as much as he uses power and providence and signs then. But nonetheless, he is no less operative in our lives to keep his promises than he was then. Can you trust him? That's your word. We need to trust him for his promises. That's our weapon for tomorrow if we're going to prevail. Now, I know that you've heard all that before, and I know that we've all failed in our lives in the past. There's failure in your life. There's failure in my life. There's failure in covenant's life. But you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, among all the churches that Jesus addresses, there was failure in all but two. The little church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. There was the only ones that he did not condemn for failure or accuse of failure. And yet to all of them, whether they failed or not, Jesus held out a promise. It is a promise to all who repent and overcome. And once we can trust that God will come through for us, we can overcome. He can do wonders in our lives. But trust, trust, that is the first step to a new beginning. So then what should we do now? Well, that brings us to the third requirement. Therefore, we need to reconsecrate our hearts to God. Joshua showed how. He said, sanctify yourselves. Reconsecrate yourselves. And he did it in two ways. One was through circumcision, and the other was through the Passover. You know, Israel had not been circumcised since the Exodus out of Egypt. That first generation outside of Egypt, fresh in the wilderness, with a pillar in the day and the cloud, and the pillar of fire at night and the cloud in the day, they all were circumcised at that point to identify with the Abrahamic promise. And it was an appropriate sign to God, for it stood for the mortification of one's natural self, cutting off. That is, it cuts off and denies the natural tendency in man to trust in himself instead of trusting in God. That's the iron. And it never became so apparent of what the message of circumcision was as on that day at Gilgal before they crossed over the Jordan. They all had to be circumcised, full-grown men. It's a good thing the enemy didn't come upon them at that time, because they effectively put themselves out of commission. That was an act of faith. It was a faith that the Lord would do what flesh and blood could not do, and that the Lord isn't inhibited by our weakness or incapacities that hit us. And we learn from that then, what should I do? Circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. Not till self is removed can anyone embark on a life of trusting only in the provision of God. But that's what it's about. That's going out on a limb. Yes, it is. God is not fooling around when he says, believe in me. He's not saying, put the Christian faith under one of the list of accepted religions in American society and then call yourself a Christian and I will be pleased. No way. He's not satisfied just when someone comes up and joins the church and says, I believe in the Bible and I believe that Christ is the only way, etc., etc. What God is looking for is what circumcision symbolized, a cutting away of dependence upon yourself. So Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Paul identifies it with being buried with Christ, putting to death yourself, dead and buried. And that's how we are circumcised in the foreskins of our hearts. And the result of it is, then Christ, who is our Joshua, because Joshua and Jesus are the same name, we pass through the Jordan River, except Jordan means death. So in Christ, when we die to ourselves, he raises us up again unto himself, empowers us against the powers of death. But that's not all they did. They also not only were circumcised, they also celebrated the Passover. This second ordinance signified a deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. It remembers when the angel of the Lord struck the firstborn of all the Egyptians, all whose doorposts were not marked by the blood of the Lamb. They lost their firstborn that night. That's what they remembered. And by whose hand? By Joshua's sword? No. But by the angel of death. It was all the Lord who did that. And how were they spared? They were spared by the blood of the Lamb that protected them from the power of death. And what's the point of both then? The circumcision of the old man and the celebration of the Passover? The point is this, that they testified to their faith in the covenant promises of God. Both of them were signs of the covenant. And God had made a promise. That promise is the covenant. And the killing of the old self and the cutting away of it, the trusting in the provision of the Lord and deliverance from death, that's our way of life. And the question is that we need to ask ourselves is, have we died to ourselves and are we trusting in Christ? Have we buried our self-confidence, our self-assurance? And has the life of Christ been received into our lives as we take communion into ourselves? And if this is true and we believe it, are we ready and able to face our enemies? And who are our enemies? Well, you go back to Numbers 13, and we see the enemies of Israel that they so feared. There was fear and pessimism of the giants. Well, we're called upon to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be negative all the time. Is your enemy frustration and grief in the heart? Well, recall what he said when he said, "In this world you shall have tribulation," and then also added, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In other words, frustration and grief. Don't get upset when circumstances turn against you, like Israel did in the wilderness. Is your enemy confusion and anger? We recognize that we see through a glass darkly and we can't see the end from the beginning, but we do see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why? So that he could be a faithful intercessor. No, you may be confused. You may be very angry as a result of your confusion. But know that Jesus sees the end from the beginning. He's got it worked out. All power is his, and he is interceding for us. He is saying, "Father, take care of this for my brothers." And so because of Jesus Christ, we need not fear judgment and loss such as Israel suffered in the wilderness. But we can be assured of his promises. We can be assured that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And that is the content of our faith. Whatever your defeats yesterday, Things don't need to be as they once were. Can you accept that? You can begin again. You can repent and put your past behind you. It doesn't come by simple resolve in your own strength, but in the willingness to reconsecrate yourselves to Him and trust in His promises. So let us see ourselves now standing with Israel, but not before the Jordan River. Let us take our place before the table of Holy Communion, acknowledging our past defeats, trusting in what God will do, and reconsecrating our hearts to Christ. And now let us seal those promises with the sign of the Lord's Supper. And as we look ahead to a new season at Covenant, let us sanctify ourselves faithfully to fight for His gospel wherever God has placed us in the church, and expect that the Lord will do wonders among us. Can you believe it? Settle it with God now at the table of communion. Let's pray together. Our Lord, to everyone who struggles with past sins and past failures, for everyone who doesn't see it in them to change, for all of us who still struggle with our priorities and our doubts, and for any who don't really acknowledge or recognize those sins in the past, I ask, Father, grant your Spirit that they may see themselves as Israel saw itself after 40 years. And they say they may see a freshness about your promises, a reality, a truth. And I ask, O Lord, that here in Covenant, in this congregation, we may see many changed lives and many conquests against the enemy in our hearts, whatever form he may take. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.